Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. We'll study today verses 1 to 3. Using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1304. 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. John writes, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we now pray that you would bless us, that you would speak to us even through your word, that all that is said, all that is heard, all that goes into our hearts, Lord, would cause us to love you and to know your love for us and to do so in a way that is loving to one another. We pray this blessing in Jesus' name, amen. Throughout our study of John's first epistle, we have marveled at John's rare ability, really, to, as the expression says, to see the forest for the trees. And John can give very closely detailed arguments, but he never forgets his grander themes, the things that are on his mind, particularly in this letter, the themes of communion with God and the assurance of salvation. In fact, John's letter, I think, has been aptly compared to a symphony in terms of the way it's put together. A composer has a musical idea in the first movement, and then he'll work that musical idea out in other variations of it, but it all holds together. And 1 John is that way, like a master composer. When he begins, he drops hints about things that are to come, and then when he gets to new topics, they're always connected back to the main melodic line. Well, as we are in chapter 5 now, we are catching John at a point of transition between his themes. Here are the themes of love and faith. And the bridge by which he joins them together is the believer's new birth. Both of them emerge, faith and love, from the new birth. Now, in doing so, what he really gives us in 1 John 5:1 is a grand summary of the whole Christian life. I think we can turn what he says here into a question. And the question would be, what is it that makes a Christian? Well, John answers in 1 John 5:1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." Well, there's no doubt at all that if you ask John, what is it that makes a Christian, he will answer by saying, the new birth. It is the new birth that makes a Christian. Look at verse 1. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." And of course, John is reflecting on that night when the Pharisee Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus. It's all right there in chapter 3 of John's gospel. And Nicodemus had everything. And he showed up, offering, "Do you like Jesus? Jesus showed promise. You have potential, young Galilean. And I can use my resources for you." And Jesus says, "You know what? You must be born again. Everything you have avails for nothing. Unless someone is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God," Jesus said, John 3:3-7. And Jesus was stating that until our hearts are opened by the Spirit of God in order to believe, we simply lack spiritual perception. We are blind spiritually. Salvation comes when God's Spirit breathes life into the previously unbelieving heart, and then like newborn babies, we cry with the word of faith. When a baby is born, you want to hear that baby's cry. It means the child is alive. Well, it's the new birth is seen by the cry of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this means that what makes someone a Christian is not that they were born into a certain family. It's a good thing if they were in a Christian family. Not that they were part of a good church or they heard the Bible. The thing that makes a Christian is the supernatural saving work of God through his Spirit to regenerate our sinful natures. It is the new birth. Now, John goes on and points out that the new birth, not only it brings us to life, but it also communicates God's own nature, his own characteristics, his own holiness and love to his people. Go back to verse 1. It confirms this idea. He says the believer has been born of God. Actually, even in John 3, where Jesus says born again, the most common way of translating that Greek verb, anothen, is born from above. You must be born of God. It's not just that we're born again in a general sense. We're born of God. Our spirits have been enlivened with his spiritual DNA. That's what John's saying. And you get this in the Apostle Paul. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, new creature. The old has gone. Behold, the new has come. That's the new birth. Peter puts it very poignantly, this new disposition. He says that having been born again, 2 Peter 1:4, we become partakers of the divine nature. So we're brought to life spiritually, but in a particular way that we partake of God's nature. That doesn't mean we become deified. You and I have not become little gods. What it means is that while we remain sinful men and women, God's own characteristics are being stamped upon our hearts and have been in the new birth. Now, this means that a Christian then is someone who has realized that a profound change has happened in his or her life. And none of this came about because we earned it or deserved it in any way. It is the sovereign mercy of God. God chooses sinners to be born again. Here's how Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, 4 to 5. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive. The new birth. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2, 4 to 5. Now, I know that many of people were converted as children, which is actually a good thing. And they say, well, I don't really have a good testimony. It's kind of embarrassing. I was never part of a motorcycle gang. I was never on drugs. How can I be a real Christian? You could be a real Christian without the motorcycle gang. No offense to godly motorcycle gangs. But the person who was converted as a child sees the effects of the new birth in a present aspiration for God, an interest in the things of God, a consecration to Jesus Christ, a delight in the Word of God, a belief in the gospel. These are the signs of life. But those who are converted later in life, I was converted at age 30. For us, there is often a very dramatic change. Yes, because we were born again. Sinclair Ferguson tells of a young man who had been attending church for a while. And finally, by God's grace, he was converted to Christ. And here's what he said to one of the elders. I can't believe how much this church has changed recently. The hymns are so lively now. They're so boring before. The worship is so wonderfully meaningful. Why? Even the preacher is pretty good now. Well, none of those things had changed. He had changed. He had been born again. He was perceiving things in a new way with a new attitude that bore testimony that he was born again. So must we all to be saved. What makes a Christian, John says, is the new birth. Now, he identifies that as the cause of the Christian salvation. And he goes on in these three verses to then point out the two primary fruits of the new birth. The new birth is a great saving event that takes place in our lives, and there are two results, two fruits that come from them, and they are faith and love. Faith in Christ and a spirit of love. Now, in saying that what matters is regeneration, producing faith and love, he is echoing the uniform teaching of the entire New Testament. The Apostle Paul in Galatians says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts, only the new creation. And then he goes on to say, none of those things count, only faith working through love. The new creation brings faith working through love. These are the fruits. Faith in Christ and love are the fruits of the rebirth. Now, when we think of faith and the new birth, there's an important question. And the question is, which came first? Is it believing in Jesus that causes us to be born again? Or is it the new birth that produces saving faith? It's actually a very important question, and let me say that John, in 1 John 5:1, gives a definitive biblical answer. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now, we can see the relationship between the two, faith and the new birth, in the tenses John uses. Speaking of faith, he uses the present tense in believing in Jesus. But the new birth is given in the perfect tense. Now, the perfect tense, for you non-grammarians, is a past event that has an ongoing influence. And he says that is the new birth. It happened in the past, and its effects go now so that now you believe. Then you were born again. Now you believe. That's what he says. And that means, as John teaches it, together with the whole New Testament, that the new birth is the cause of a Christian's faith. The new birth, an act of God's sovereign grace to bring his people who previously were spiritually dead, now to spiritual life, the cause of faith is a new birth. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "Show me somebody who believes that Jesus is the Christ," John says, "and I will show you someone who has been born again." There is no such thing as believing or having faith in the Christian sense without being born of God. And Paul made the same argument. You think of those great lines in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you've been saved through faith." Now let's talk about that faith, Paul says. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Even the faith through which we are saved is God's work in us. It's God's gift to us. That gift takes place at the new birth. The first fruit of the new birth is saving faith. David Jackman writes, "It is God who takes the initiative in the new birth and in salvation. Faith is both his gift and the first active sign of the new life." Now, of course, the new birth and faith take place at the same time. But it is a new birth that causes it. That's what he says. Which happens first, your eyelids open or you see the light? Well, as my eyelids open, I see the light. They happen simultaneously, but there is a causal relationship. It is as we have been born again that we believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, this must be the case if we will only consider what the Bible really says about unregenerate man in sin prior to conversion. Ephesians 2:1 says that we begin our lives dead in sin. And so far as believing the gospel when it's proclaimed, we are no more able to respond than a dead man can cry out amen in the midst of the sermon. The whole point of him saying we are spiritually dead is we have no capacity to respond. Let me read 1 Corinthians 2:14. I think this puts it very clearly. Paul says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him." And you go, well, that's right. Unbelievers don't like to hear biblical things. But don't stop there. He actually goes on and says, he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14, that spiritually discerned should be capitalized. Discerned in the ministry and power of the regenerating Holy Spirit. The man who's not been born again is not able, he said, to understand and believe. Jesus said this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." John 6:44, "It is by the new birth that God draws sinners to faith in Jesus, empowering them to believe." Now, the great biblical illustration of the new birth is the resurrection, the raising of Lazarus, Jesus' friend, in John 11. He's been in the grave for 3 or 4 days. That's to make point. This was not somebody who had swooned. In fact, they even say the decomposition setting in. And Jesus stands before the grave, and he calls to him in the power of his word, "Lazarus, come out," John 11:44, and Lazarus rose from the grave. And the Bible says that's exactly how it works in the new birth. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable," not some worldly persuasion, but of imperishable seed by the living and abiding Word of God. It is through the Word of God in the ministry of the Holy Spirit that those who were dead in sin are born again and believe. Charles Wesley puts it, of course, in glorious lines. "He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe." Notice how that starts. He speaks. It is in the power of his word that we are born again. Now that's going to have the most profound effect on our whole approach to ministry. In fact, I was talking about this in the new members class today. Why are we the kind of church we are? One reason is because we believe this. That man in sin is not able to be persuaded by natural means. It is the supernatural work of God through the ministry of the word accompanied by prayers. So guess what we do? We devote ourselves to the preaching of the word and to prayer. We're living in a generation and in a culture, a Christian culture, that largely denies what John is saying, that would argue that faith comes first and then you're born again. First, here you are, spiritually dead. Now you've got to be persuaded to be a Christian. When you believe, then you'll be born again. Well, what do we know about people who are unregenerate? They don't like the things of God. They don't like the Bible. They don't like holy things. They like secular things. So what has the church done? We've given them those things. They don't want the Bible, so we give them other things. They don't want reverent worship. We'll turn it into a rock concert. Tell me if I'm wrong. And you see, it's a well-meaning attempt to say we want them to be saved. We can't appeal to them with God and God's word. They'll hate that. So we have to appeal with something else. But you see, it's exactly opposite of what the Bible says. So we have an evangelicalism that's a 1,000 miles wide and an inch thick. I say with grief, if you say, what's the biggest problem in the evangelical movement? A lack of salvation. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You must be born again. You are only born again. There's no altar call. There's no persuasion. There's no emotional, musical manipulation that can take the place of the word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit who changes us so that we're born again. Therefore, what do? We pray. If we believe that God's the decider, we'll pray. We'll appeal not to the visitor, but to God. He's the giver of life, and we'll do things the way he says to do them, namely, focused on the ministry of God's word. Well, John not only identifies the cause of faith, he also specifies the content of saving faith. Go back to verse 1. It's a really good verse. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ." There's the core, the essential core of Christian faith. There's the content. The cause is a new birth. If you believe that, you have been born again, but you must believe this, that Jesus is the Christ. Now, that means to confess that Jesus is God's Son who saves sinners by his death and resurrection. Now, I hope you know that Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is his office. And Christos in the Greek comes from Messiah. Meshuach in the Hebrew. Meshuach means anointed one. There were three anointed offices in the Old Testament. So I hope this is not confusing, because it's not confusing. Christ means anointed one. There's three anointed offices. He fulfills those three offices. They all come to their fulfillment in him. One of the anointed offices was the prophets. And the prophet spoke for God and revealed God to men. Jesus is the true and great prophet. He reveals the truth of God in his person and work. Then there were the priests. They were anointed. And they made sacrifices for the atoning of the people. But their sacrifices were not effectual. They pointed forward to the true high priest. And Jesus is the one who really reconciles sinners through his own blood shed on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. He is our true high priest. And the kings were anointed, and Jesus is a true king sent from heaven to reign over his people in the power of God's grace. And so if we say, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ," biblically what we should be meaning is he is the true prophet. He's the one who reveals God. He says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." He is God in the flesh, revealing God. And he's the priest through his own death, presented in before the Father. "I'm forgiven my sins." And now he is the king who rules by his word. That's what we mean. Now let me just step back and say, do you notice John's emphasis that Christian faith involves objective biblical truth? It's not a subjective experience, not opinions. Here's what he means to me. Objective biblical claims. You see, faith is not just believing that God once existed. I believe in God. There's a God. I believe that Jesus once existed. That is not biblical faith. And neither is faith merely a positive outlook on life. I'm the kind of person, I'm a believer, I have faith. Well, that's actually probably a good thing for mental health purposes. And if you're an athlete, you're more likely to make the free throw if you believe you can. But that's not Christian faith. Neither is what the Roman Catholic Church calls implicit faith, saving faith. That's what they teach. It doesn't matter. You believe what we believe. Believe that we know what we're talking about. Believe that what we teach is right. And what do we teach? You don't need to know that. You just need to believe that we have the truth. That is not biblical faith. No, saving faith is a personal belief that Jesus of Nazareth, as revealed in the Bible, who walked on the earth and who spoke God's word, that he is the eternal Son of God. And he fulfilled all righteousness in his perfect law-keeping life. And he offered himself on the cross as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. And he rose from the grave to ascend into heaven, where now he sits at the right hand of God the Father, ruling all things for the sake of the church, and that he is going to come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. That is the confession of faith that is saving. That is the essential content to which John speaks. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Now, when we speak of faith, we've talked about the cause of faith is the new birth. The content of faith is Jesus is the Christ. But we have to add, thirdly, the commitment that faith always involves. And faith is not merely an intellectual exercise. It's not just affirming and believing that certain things about Jesus are true. James said, even the demons believe that he is that, and they tremble. No, faith is a believing receipt, a trust in him, and then a commitment of ourselves to him. It is faith, it's trust in Jesus as Savior, and surrender to Jesus as Lord. Believing in Christ, we trust him to reveal God's truth to us, to reconcile us through his blood, and to rule us as our eternal and heaven-sent king. In faith, we commit our souls into his safekeeping and our lives into his service. There is the surrender, the commitment of faith. And how did Jesus put it? He said, if anybody would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. It is a commitment, a surrender of self in commitment to Christ. Now, the really good news about what John says here is found in the first word, the word everyone. Here's the good news about saving faith, everyone. It's not, you give yourself a pretty good chance of being saved if you believe this. No, everyone who believes is saved. All who believe in Jesus Christ are born again. The born again is not a secondary experience. Some of you will have it, some of you won't. Everyone, he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born again. And so all who believe in Jesus in this way are forgiven of their sins and have eternal life. And in John 6:37, Jesus takes that everyone and he turns it into a whosoever. And this is the basis of our gospel offered to you. John 6:37, Jesus says, whosoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Everyone who believes has eternal life, is born again. Whosoever comes will never be cast out. That is why we proclaim the gospel. Not because we believe that all are going to be saved, but because God's word teaches that there are many sinners whom the Father has given to his Son from all eternity, and through our feeble witness to his gospel, through his word, empowered by the Holy Spirit, many will be saved. And so the first and immediate fruit of the new birth is saving faith. But then God's regenerating power, John says, works through our faith to bear the second fruit. There's only two of them here. The first is faith, and then through faith, the new birth works the fruit of love. And John's teaching this love is directed both to other believers and to God. Look at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Now, if you may remember, it was actually last week's sermon. If you go back a couple of verses to 1 John 4:20, it may seem that there's a contradiction in what John is saying. Because there, John pointed out that we cannot love God if we do not love fellow Christians. He says, the way you know you're loving God is that you're loving fellow Christians. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. But now he seems to be saying the opposite here in verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. So in verse 4, 20, four, three verses back, he says the only way you love God is by loving others. Now he says the only way you love others is by loving God. Which one is it, John? Is this a contradiction? Well, of course, the answer is that John sees an organic relationship between the Christian's love for God and the Christian's love for other people, especially believers. We can view it both ways. We love God by loving fellow believers, and by loving God, we love his children. Well, 1 John 4:20 pointed out that there's a sense in which we're not able to love God. Remember what he said there, God can't be seen. God doesn't have any needs. There's no meal you can bake for God. I want them to feel loved. I'm going to bake them a meal. There is no meal to bake for God. And he has all things. He's not lonely. He's not needy. He's not deficient. What do you give the person who has everything? Well, John says, you know, there is a way. And here's what you give the God who is everything. You give him obedience. That's what he says. Now, you can't do ministry for him. We can love each other. And by loving each other, by making friends with other Christians and being with them when they're down, that's really loving God that way. But the way that we actually are able to love God directly, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. The way we love God is by keeping his commandments. And by the way, such is the nature of his commandments that they involve loving other people. That is his argument. John teaches when we love God by keeping his commandments, we will love our brothers and sisters as well. Now, here he speaks in the plural commandments. Undoubtedly, he's referring to the Ten Commandments, given through Moses to express God's timeless moral obligations. And he says it's the Christian who obeys God's commands out of love for him. That's the Christian who actually will love his fellow believers. In fact, all people. That is the effect of keeping God's law. Now, as John here unites the ideas of law and love, he explodes a major and problematical misconception that many Christians have. We've been taught that love and law don't go together. That law is kind of a negative thing. Obedience, it's not, we don't like to talk about obedience. I don't need to obey him, I just love him. That's the way that we talk. But John takes the exactly opposite view. And he would point out that Jesus himself defined the meaning of God's law in terms of love. I think I've made this point in several sermons because it's right there in what he's saying. Jesus, what does the law mean? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first and great commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is like it. And so Jesus says that what the law is about is how to love. John says, if you want to ask the question, do I love God? Well, the answer is, what do you think of keeping God's commands? Now, again, we live in a time where love is thought to be mainly emotional, and even among many evangelicals, certainly others, certainly among our non-evangelicals, love for God is almost romantic. So many of the worship songs today are almost romantic in a relationship, almost sexual in a relationship with God, because there's this belief that I need to have an emotional love for God. A number of years ago, a group of theologians took this view, and they were supporting what they called the new morality. And their aim was to set Christians free from traditional obligations. And they asserted that the only condition in morality is love. Here's what they said. Anything that flowed from love is permissible unless it hurts another person. Now, there was a Bible-believing scholar who was present, and the meeting had been going on, and he had not yet spoken. And so finally, they came to him, and they said, don't you agree that the only factor in any ethical decision is love? And he opened his Bible, always a good thing to do. He turned to John chapter 14, 15, and he read the words of Jesus, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will keep my commandments. And that's what John, he echoes that. This is the love of God when we keep his commandments. And I think John Stott puts this very well. I'm going to say it twice. He says this, love for God is not an emotional experience as much as a moral obedience. That's right. Love for God is not so much an emotional experience as a moral obedience. And Terry Johnson explains, a real faith will result in love for God. Love for God will result in obedience to God's commands. Why will I keep God's commandments? Because I love him. I will trust his commandments are good. I want to please him. Pleasing and obeying God become my ambition because of love. I want to say to all of us how helpful this is for us. John's recipe here for loving God is so pastorally helpful to struggling Christians. Because we go to the handy-dandy, much-neglected Ten Commandments. And the first four commands are I want to love God. And what does the Ten Commandments tell us? Well, you shall love the Lord your God only, and you love only God, worship God only, and not idols. And I'm talking about today, it's greed, sensuality, power, all the isms of idolatry. I'm going to worship God only. That's the first commandment. The second is I'm going to worship God according to his word, not according to the inventions of men. Third, I'm not going to take his name in vain, but my whole life is going to be lived in reverence to the holy God. Fourth, I'm going to keep holy the Sabbath. I'm going to set apart one day in seven to commune with God and to worship with his people. But John would go, don't stop there. Because there's six other commandments. We say, well, that's about love for man. He goes, no, that's love for God in such a way that you end up loving man. The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, which of course means all divinely instituted authority will be respected. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. And you go, I've never murdered anyone. Well, you know what Jesus says. Yes, you have. You murder them in your heart by hating them. And so we stop being driven by malice. And we prayerfully change our attitude towards other people. The seventh commandment, we sexual chastity. We stop using people sexually in one way or the other. We start respecting marriage. What would it do for our society if marriage was respected? And we had children in marriage. And we stayed in marriage. And we shunned the sexual indecency that's ripping our society apart. The effect, it would be a loving effect for others. Eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Not only that, but you'll give to others in need. That's what that means. Ninth commandment, you shall not bear false testimony. That means you won't gossip, you won't slander, you won't tear people down with your speech, but you'll use your speech to bless. That's love. Tenth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's good. So our whole the whole envy dynamic of what our neighbor has and done will be cast away. Truly, my friends, the way to love God and each other is to keep his commandments. What a blessing it is that we have as guidelines for our lives the commandments of a holy and loving God. This is love for God, that we keep his commandments. Well, when that subject comes up, when you start using words like obedience and law, my discovery has been smiling Christian faces often turn to frowns. And so John concludes verse 3 by considering our attitude towards keeping his commandments. Here's what he asks, does that sound like a burden to you? And he answers, his commandments are not burdensome. 1 John 5:3. Now, there's one sense in which we may take this with regard to our justification. It is true that when we as sinners are seeking to be justified before God, God's commandments are not burdensome because we're not the ones who kept them. Thank the Lord, in my justification, it is Jesus who fulfilled God's law for me. And so the law is not a burden in my justification because I'm justified by Jesus' work for me. I do not keep the law. I cannot keep the law in order to be justified. It's in that sense that it's not a burden. But you see, that's not what John's talking about here. A number of years ago, another member of our denomination wrote an article saying, not burdensome. And he used this passage and he said, the law of God's not burdensome because Christians don't have to keep the law. Jesus kept the law, and we don't, to say that we keep the law is legalism, and John says the reason it's not burdensome is because we don't do it, and I actually wrote an article, so I'm so upset about that false teaching. I wrote a counter article in which I said, let's examine the grammar of verse 3. We have a statement that reads this way, we keep his commandments. Now help me out, the verb is keep, the direct object is commandments. What's the subject of that statement? We. John's talking about sanctification, and that involves the painful process of changing and consecrating our lives and fighting sin. You go, it sounds pretty burdensome to me. And John says, but it's not. It's not. It's hard. It's not therefore easy. It requires moral effort and prayer and the ministry of the word to be sure. But his commandments are not burdensome. Now, how is it that the process of lifelong change, seeking to be a keeper of God's commandment, how can that be other than burdensome? John answers, because of the new birth. Because a new birth gives me a new desire. And John has said all through this letter, if you have no desire to be holy, the question is, have you been born again? Because if you've been born again, you want to be more holy. And here's how it works. I know you've experienced this. You say something and you go, oh, did I say that again? I wish I would stop saying that. And you pray, and over time you stop saying it. You see, the burden was the sin. It's the non-sinning, that's not the burden. What was burdensome was the things I was doing, the way I was getting angry, the way I was being slothful. That's what's burdensome. And the Christian goes, oh, Lord, if I could only, what a great thing it is. Each new major repentance in my life has been the greatest thing. Can't wait for the next one. It's not burdensome because I have new desires, but here's more, I have new power. Before I was a Christian, I was not able not to sin. I was not able to turn and to keep God's law. But let that never be said of the born-again believer. What did Jesus say in Luke 24:49? You will be clothed with power from on high. He was talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says, you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We go, oh, that sounds difficult. He goes, for it is God who works in you to will and to do according to his good purpose. Oh, that changes everything. Now I have power from God working in and through me. I love how David Jackman puts it. You see, because of this, new desires, new power, he says, God's commands now are no more burdensome than our wings to a bird. They are the means by which we live in freedom and fulfillment as God intends us to do. Well, Gary Burge is a Bible teacher at a Christian college whose experience showed him how many Christians, how many fervent, believing Christians have been crippled by the belief that the reason we keep God's law is not love, but fear. I know that it's going to resonate with many people here. And he actually did assigned an essay to his undergraduate class. Here's the question. When you obey God, is it because you fear his wrath, or because you have a loving wonder of his grace? 90% of the students said, I obey only because I fear God. And their essays went on and said things like, look, the Christian life is staying out of trouble. It's keeping your head down, you know, sort of keeping the rules, and maybe God won't smack you. And many, many Christians live that way. And so profound did Burge realized this problem was that he actually altered the curriculum of his old class. And in every lecture, he would bring a declaration, a teaching on what John had said here in verse 19 of chapter 4. We love because he first loved us. The Bible does not use fear as a whip to drive Christians. I know churches may, but the Bible does not. We love him, and therefore we keep his commands. We love because he first loved us. And as he taught that, Burge noted that time and time again, committed Christians replied in amazement, "I have never been told that before." Well, you cannot say that now. God loves you. He sent his son to die on the cross for your sins. He has caused you to be born again to a living faith. Love is the fruit of that faith. Your keeping his commandments is not only going to make your life fruitful, it's simply a way in which you can say, "I love you. I'm so grateful." Let me conclude with an illustration from J.R.R. Tolkien's The Return of the King. What is the biblical motive for obedience? And the would-be king Aragorn is about to embark on a dangerous road and a perilous passage. And as he goes, the maiden Eowyn begs permission to go with him. He doesn't want her to go because he doesn't want her to be imperiled. And he points out to you, "Lady, you have no obligation to follow me on this road." Well, she points to his other companions and says, "Neither have these others who go with you. They go only because they would not be parted from you. They go because they love you." That's the Christian life, my friends. That's the spirit in which we discover that Jesus really meant what he said. What did he say? He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for sure. But my yoke is easy, my burden is light." It's when we realize that God loves us and we do it out of love for him that the burden's not only light, the burden is removed altogether. Father, we pray your blessing on your word. We thank you for this remarkable statement given by your servant John. Lord, help us to live in the light of your love. Let us be set free like a bird with wings. In order to keep your commandments, that we might love you and love one another, would you bring glory to us? And Lord, I would pray particularly for those, anyone hearing my voice who has not been born again, would you cause them to know they've been born again by believing that Jesus is the Christ? We pray in his name, amen.